So turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to be reading verses 34 through 36. 34 through 36. Very brief and straightforward message this morning. So depending on the number of questions you have at the end or comments, we might actually have some time to fellowship between services. And what a rare thing. Just to set this up, Paul, you'll recall, has been talking about the proper use of tongues, or the gift of languages, as we've determined is more appropriate, in the local church. I'll not go over all of that now, but if you want to know more, just go to Sermon Audio and give last week's message a listen at your leisure. Suffice it to say that the gift of tongues that is so prominent in many charismatic churches the world over is not a biblical gift as it's defined by those churches. God is not the author of confusion, and so God has never gifted anyone with the spontaneous ability to speak in gibberish. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak in known languages previously unlearned by the individual speaking. The gift of tongues also included the gift of interpretation. So it might be that you were actually able to interpret someone speaking in their own language or another language. You were able to hear them in your own language. There seems to be this overlapping or intertwining of the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. None of that really matters, though, because the primary purpose of the gift was so that everyone present in any location, regardless of where they might have come from, would be able to hear and benefit from the gospel message. That's the whole purpose. It's not to demonstrate some higher knowledge. It's not to demonstrate some higher spirituality. It's not to exemplify that you have more of the gifting of the Holy Spirit than those around you. Every gift, I would say, that God gives to His church, He gives for the benefit of the whole, and not simply so that we can have things to brag about or feel better about than the person next to us. I think it's very important that we understand that. And again, if you missed that teaching on the gift of tongues or languages, I would encourage you to go out and listen to that message from last week. In our text this morning, Paul very briefly turns his attention to another hot button topic in the Corinthian church, which was the role of women in public ministry. He says this in verses 34 through 36. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? Now I'm going to stop there because this is really all Paul has to say about the issue of women in public ministry, in the life of the church. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you this, but this is probably one of the most controversial, and I'd say one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture, among church members today. And this is true on a number of fronts. Some insist that language like this has no place. And this is funny. I actually read this past week. Somebody said, language like this has no place in the Word of God. Well, there it is. Right? In the Word of God. And so, you know, how do they explain their aversion to what's in the Word of God? They'll say, well, you know, this is really just something that slipped in there. This is actually a demonstration of Paul's misogynistic, chauvinistic attitude toward women. He was a Jew, after all, and we know that all Jewish men hate women. And so what we see here is really just a typically Jewish hatred for women coming out in Paul's writing because he just couldn't help himself. He just couldn't help himself when it comes to having yet another opportunity to put women in their place. And sadly, it is true that Judaism has its fair share of problems in this regard. In fact, one of the most common prayers among Orthodox Jewish men is, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman." It's very common. And there is chauvinism and misogyny among the Jewish males. It's just the way it is. But are we to attribute that to Paul in this passage? Paul's writing under inspiration. Are we to believe that he was inspired to write something that would be a reflection not of the Word of God, but of his own prejudices and biases? Absolutely not. So, what gives here? Why is Paul prohibiting women from speaking in the church? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, it's important to understand that this is not something that's happening in the church at Corinth alone. It's happening in other churches as well. Women, in almost every early church, and this is true in life in general, the women were attempting to usurp the authority of the men. It's long been understood. Well, I say that. Now the lines are getting blurred more and more every day. But it's long been understood that there is a profound difference between men and women. Women are not like men. In almost every way, they're unlike men. Right? Not only on a chromosomal level, but on a physiological level, there's very little likeness between men and women. That was once well known. That was once accepted as axiomatic. That's the norm. Men are men and women are women. But today the lines are being blurred and women are insisting that they can do anything a man can do. And women, I'm not denigrating women. There are things you can do that we can't do. You know, if a man could give birth, the world would end tomorrow. Why? Because none of us would do it. I'm not doing that. I've seen it happen. That ain't going to happen, right? We don't have the intestinal fortitude. We don't have the programming within to want to have something grow in us for 9 months and then be expelled from us in an oh-so-painful way, and then a moment later have that very thing that caused us so much grief and pain be the number one thing in our life. You think that's by accident? No. Women are given to be able to do that and to nurture and love and care and so on and so forth. That's because they're women. You know, you hear a lot about egalitarianism, even in the church. Men and women need to be alike. Men and women need to be equal. Well, no, that runs against the creation ordinance itself. You know, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. I've always said, you know, even the staunchest feminist is not serious. And I know there are probably going to be feminists listening to this who don't really agree with what I'm saying, but think about this. If you really want equality, they should be petitioning for complete equality in the Olympic Games. Right? Women, you run against the men. Men, you run against the women. Look at every sports statistic that you can find. Men jump higher, run faster, lift more weight, are able to do things that exceed the woman's ability to do those things. And people say, well, you've never met a Russian woman who can lift, like, you know, 500 kilos. Even that is a wrong comparison because there are other people who can lift more, men who can lift more than she can. I mean, it's axiomatic. It's just truth. And so nobody's petitioning for that, though, right? Why? Because they know it's true. They know it's true instinctively. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that women are usually not content in their flesh to align themselves into the role that God has assigned them as women. I mean, there's no denigrating factor there. There's nothing that makes them less of a person, because if you're a woman here this morning, you're not less of a person. I mean, we all must agree that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You women, none of us would be here if it weren't for women. None of us would be in our right mind if it weren't for moms who led us and taught us and nurtured us and so on and so forth, right? So women, be proud of your status as women. But where does this need in the flesh come from to usurp the authority that's been placed over them in the men in their lives? Where does that come from? Anybody know?
The fall, the curse.
The fall, the curse. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Genesis 3:16. A lot of people know Genesis 3:16 as the proto-evangelion, which is the proto-evangel, the proto-gospel, which is where Jesus promises that there will come a day when the seed of the woman, right, crushes the head of the serpent. In other words, the Messiah will come and rule over Satan one day, right? But a lot of people use or look at Genesis 3:16, and that's all they get from that. But remember what's also there. The curses are pronounced on Adam and Eve. Adam, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Nothing's going to be easy for you. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And here's something very peculiar. Your desire will be for your husband. And a lot of people say, isn't that cool? She's got this built-in desire for her husband. That's not what that means. That word you keep using, I don't think it means what you think it means. Because in that same sentence, we're told her desire will be for her husband, and yet he would rule over her. The construction there lends itself to an understanding that Eve, from the time of the fall, would have this problem where she would resent and want to usurp the role that Adam had as being appointed over her, again, as part of the creation ordinance. Ever since that pronouncement, women have had a tendency to want to reverse the order of headship and leadership that God Himself instituted in Adam and Eve. In the early church, and again, this wasn't just a Corinthian problem, many of the women, not satisfied with how the men were leading, had begun to take matters into their own hands, insisting that they could do better. That they could do better. In the Corinthian church in particular, the women were primarily involved in speaking in tongues, interpreting and attempting to prophesy, all while denying their God-given assignments in the law as women. Right? Now, we just referenced Genesis 3 regarding the role of women as under submission to male headship in the creation ordinance. But how do we know that that's actually the case? How do we know that this wasn't just exclusively a result of the fall? The establishment of Adam as the head is not came before the fall, right? This is a primary truth that we need to make note of. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul touches on this same theme that he's addressing this morning. And this is where we can actually learn that Adam's headship over Eve was part of the creation ordinance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So see, first and foremost, he's establishing a creation ordinance as that which governs man's behavior and women's behavior, man's roles and women's roles. It's part of God's created order of things. He created Adam. He saw that it was not good that Adam be alone. So he created for Adam a helpmeet, someone who would assist him. And he ordained that woman, Eve, would be just that, a helper, someone who would complete Adam as a man. So again, the reason Paul insisted that women keep silent in the church was not because he was a woman-hating Jew, but because God ordained that headship with regard to matters of the faith would always be male. And I know there are people who argue this. You know, people say, well, you know, you still haven't made an ironclad case for the fact that women can't serve in certain capacities within the church. But think about this. Think of Scripture as a whole. And you can see, just by even the most cursory examination of the Scripture, you can see where male headship has always been God's plan. Where do we see that first? Well, all the prophets were of what gender? Male. And it's funny how people say, you know, they like to point to Deborah, the judge, right? They're like, well, Deborah was a judge. So, that's called the does not follow fallacy. What do you mean by that? Deborah was a judge. Okay, Deborah was a judge. What were the judges? Well, they were specially appointed people by God to exercise judgment and to pronounce various judgments of himself upon Israel. Well, who cares? They didn't exercise leadership roles. They didn't go beyond that scope of being what God had assigned them to be and to do. But if you look at all the prophets who were the official mouthpieces of God, they were all male. Both the major prophets and the minor prophets, all of them were male. How about the priests? Male. Not a female among them. The elders assigned watch care over local churches. Male. How do we know? Well, you can't read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 without coming to the conclusion that these are instructions regarding male headship in the church, right? I mean, it'd be pretty hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. What? Yeah, maybe not today, right? But you know where I'm going with that. All the leadership in the local church was male. And another, you know, this is where people like to find that one exception. Well, you know, Phoebe was a deaconess. Okay, again, so what? You know, the word deacon is really something we've transliterated from the Greek diakonos, which simply means servant. So what are you saying? Phoebe was a servant. Okay. So was Irma. So were all of you. It doesn't mean she was a big S servant, serving as a deacon in the local church. No. It just means that she was doing the work of a diakonos. She was serving. Right? So again, you know, you all know that you can't use the exception or the lone standout as proof for a position that you're trying to advocate. You just can't do that. You might find one or two instances where it appears as though there are things going on, but they're not really. That's not really the case at all. Those are exceptions. Those are unique occurrences where things appear to be different than they actually are. Here's the thing, though. And men, this is where I'm going to pick on you for a minute. Realizing the roles and responsibilities that God has given us as men, we'd better fulfill those roles. You better fulfill those roles. Not only in the interest of being obedient to God, who has commanded that you fulfill those roles, such as high priest of your family, the one who leads your family in how you're going to worship, where you're going to worship, what the Word of God says, how to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, how to train them up in the way they should go so that when they're older they won't depart from it. All those responsibilities fall on you, men. And the reason I say that that is so important is because the moment you stop, your wife will step in. Not in some militaristic, offensive way. It's within her fallen nature to step in there and fill in the gap. And some men are okay with that. Some men are like, okay, well, that's just her job. You know, she needs to do that. And there is some truth to that because women are keepers at home. You know, women are the ones who raise the children. A lot of you are homeschool moms, and that very much includes your teaching and training your children in the things of the Lord, and that's perfectly fine. But who's got to be at the helm of that? Who's got to be perfectly aware of what's being taught? What curriculum is being ordered and given to the kids? The decisions that are made regarding, you know, exactly where the pitfalls in those curriculums might be? It's got to be the men. That's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to do that. I'm not going to dictate how you do that. I mean, a lot of families here are very solid in that regard. And we men can trust fully that our wives are capable of those things. And we just entrust that whole process to them. And that's fine too. As long as your wife knows who the ultimate authority is. You see what I'm saying? But men, don't give her a reason to blur the lines. Don't give your wife a reason to feel like she's the sole person in charge of these things. Because she's not. She's not cut out for that. As a matter of fact, you might be feeding that fallen tendency to want to usurp your role. Women, let me just throw this out there as a discussion question. How many of you women have... Oh, this is tricky. How many of you women have ever, and it could be distant past, you know. And men, don't be afraid to let your wife raise her hand here. I mean, or don't chastise her for this. But how many of you women have from time to time felt as though your husband could do better in terms of being that role in the family? Being that head in the family. Yeah. I mean, just be honest. Yeah. We men are knuckleheads. We don't get it all the time. You know, we have to be reminded. And that's where the helpmeet comes along. The wife comes along and says, "Husband, you need to step up here, dude. Because if you don't, you're causing me to stumble." Right? I think it's very, very important. One of the reasons women felt it necessary to step in and take over from the men in the Corinthian church is because the men were failing to do what God had ordained and commanded them to do. We see this problem in China. You know, I talked to Joey Chang, who says that most of the people in the churches in China are women. Why? Men don't want anything to do with that. It's long been believed there that the women bear the responsibility for being the spiritual light in the family. And so the men have abdicated their whole responsibility to the women. And what does that cause? It causes women to do things like start their own churches and preach to their own congregations of women. And right? You know, every time I see on YouTube or something like that, you know, all these people like a Beth Moore thing or that's problematic alone in itself. But or Kay Arthur or one of these big... And I see these men in the audience being taught by these women. It makes me want to gag. And women, don't take that personally. It's just, to me, a vivid illustration of the fact that here are men who are sitting there hanging on every word that this woman is teaching. And Paul says, it shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. I can't imagine what it would like to be, what it'd be like to be Beth Moore's husband. Talk about a usurpation of authority. Well, notice how Paul words his prohibition against women usurping the man's role in ministry. He says, if they, the women, desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it's improper for a woman to speak in church. And this is another part of the passage that can be easily misunderstood. It wasn't as if the Corinthian women were innocently asking questions during the preaching. Most scholars agree that many of them were using their questions as a means of indicting the teachers. Remember, the attitude was, you men don't know anything that we women don't know. You men can't do anything that we women can't do. You know, classic usurpation of that God-given authority. And so what they were doing was not simply asking questions. They were playing this game, this never-ending game of stump the teacher. They were attempting to embarrass the men who were teaching, and much to the embarrassment of their own husbands. When a lot of times when women ask a question in the church, I have to be honest with you, a lot of times when, and I allow women to ask questions because we don't have the problem that the Corinthians did, but a lot of times when a woman asks a question, you know what my initial thought is? And husbands, this should make you feel bad. My initial thought is, why has he not taught her that? Why is she having to ask this question? He should have taught her that. She should know what that means. Right? So women, be very careful when you do ask questions that you don't unintentionally call your husband out. You see what I'm saying? That's kind of what was going on. But they were kind of very forthright in asking questions just to show their husbands up. Just to show that they weren't living up to their expectations and doing the job that they were called to do. And at the same time, what happens, you know, a lot of times women were asking questions, but they weren't really asking questions. They were using the format of the question and answer session to actually pontificate, to actually teach, and to show off how much they know and how they should be preeminent. Women, resist that. You can start to see now where Paul's prohibition against women speaking in the church is not really that bad. He's trying to protect the women from doing what he knows the curse would cause them to do. There's nothing more loving than to have someone avoid that stigma. And he's also protecting the husbands from being called out by their wives as buffoons and ne'er-do-wells in the teaching department. So be very careful. I hope, you know, I don't want to silence women in this church because we have a lot of good questions that come from the women in this church. But be very careful that you're not making an indictment when you do that, and you're not using that as an opportunity to pontificate yourself. Don't let your questions turn into teaching moments, because that's not your role, right? So he says, if they have a question, let them ask their husbands at home. That's why, right? What does he mean that they're to ask their husbands, though? Does this mean that unmarried women are without any options? No. No. Not surprisingly, and, you know, having gone over what we've just gone over, you can see where this was largely a problem with married couples. That's why Paul's addressing it. It wasn't as though the single women were standing up causing a ruckus. It was these women who felt that their husbands were lax in doing their own jobs that felt the need to stand up and embarrass them and kind of gain some preeminence for themselves. So Paul's not leaving out those who don't have husbands. He's simply addressing the chief problem that was going on at the time. What would Paul say to those who did not have husbands? Anybody know? What would be the common sense advice if women are not to show themselves in the church, as it were, or to make a scene in the church, or to question the authority that's over them. What would be the correct advice to be given there?
To go to a more seasoned woman first.
Yeah, absolutely. Go to a more seasoned woman. Go to a woman who does have a husband. Go to the pastor himself. There's nothing that says you can't do that. You know, that happens all the time in this place. Come to me and ask me. Ask me what's up. How to explain that or how to understand that. And again, these are safety measures. These are safeguards designed to keep you from stumbling into a sin that could very well cause you a lot of trouble and pain in the local church. These are not stifling attempts. Paul's not being mean. He's simply doing what all of us as men should do. Protecting the dignity and the integrity of our women. Not allowing them to be the object of scorn or ridicule. Not allowing them to throw themselves out there when they might not really understand what they're doing. And again, this is not so much a prohibition against women speaking as it is a call for men to step up. Men, step up. Do your job. And let me just say this, too. There are a lot of women who kind of let the pendulum swing too far, and they'll say, well, that's it. I'm just never going to speak again in church. You know? And they'll get kind of sarcastic, kind of snarky about it, right? Oh, no. No, I'm not saying a word. No. Because there's this biblical prohibition for me to be silent in the church. You know the kind of person I'm talking about, right? Stop it. I'm going to open the floor for questions in just a minute. You women are free to speak. That's not what Paul's saying. You didn't walk into the Corinthian church after this letter was received and find all the women sitting there like, no. They were talking with one another. They were talking with other people about everything. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying he did not allow a woman to stand up and take authority, the position of leadership and headship in the church, because that's the man's responsibility. And they needed to understand that. All women are free to ask any and all questions as long as they're not posed in the spirit of an attempt to usurp the role that's not theirs. Remember, Paul's talking about disruptive, disrespectful behavior here. He's not making a blanket prohibition against women simply talking in the local church. I think that would be absurd. Again, context is everything when it comes to understanding these kinds of things. I think it's kind of funny what Paul says in verse 36. His sarcasm comes out a little bit, right? He asks, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? What does he mean by that? Anybody know? What does he mean by that? What he's saying is, look guys, the Word of God didn't originate with you. Why do you think you're able to do things that the Word of God prohibits? Why are you able to do things that run contrary to what God's expectations are for men and women in the local church? Why do you feel like you have the liberty to change everything to suit your own sinful preferences? In other words, Paul says the Word of God is clear concerning these very things. And it is. If you'll just pay attention, and remember the only word they had at the time was the Old Testament, but if you go back to the Old Testament, it's clear that God designed women to be in a submissive or subjective role to the men in their lives. It's just the way the universe was intended to work. Without any malice, without any fear, without any disruptive elements. And there's nothing denigrating about that. Unless someone wants to make it denigrating. By the way, what is it that causes that to be so repulsive to a lot of women? The fall. You know? Women, you can say all day long, well, I'll never try to usurp the role of my husband. You know, have you ever regretted the fact that men are appointed as the head over women? Of course you have. At some point in your life, you've done that. That's a demonstration of the fall and the curse that was put on you. Otherwise, you wouldn't resent it at all. Right? You know, that question that Paul asks is a good question for many churches today. Why is it that so many denominations, so many churches insist that it's okay having women serving as pastors? Why? Because they've re-engineered the Word of God to suit their own needs. Why is it that churches today and whole denominations today do things that are so diametrically opposed to the clear revelation in the Word of God? Because they're just they just change things to suit their own likes and dislikes. And in some pseudo-intellectual way, they'll say, well, you know, this was just a reflection of Paul's misogyny and chauvinism. You know, if you're free to use that kind of hermeneutic to understand the Word of God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble, because what else in Scripture can you just write off as the opinion of the author? Can you imagine where that ends? Who else has done that in our society today? The homosexual community. The militant homosexual community. Right? I mean, again, let's not paint with a broad brush. Believe it or not, there are homosexuals out there who are not offensive, not they're private people who simply are caught up in a sin, but they're not militant. They're not in your face. They're not demanding that you accept what they accept. But there's in the church at large a movement afoot to accept people living in openly gay lifestyles in the church, because they've convinced themselves that the prohibitions against that type of behavior in the New Testament, Romans 1, for example, are still just an example of Paul's own hatred for those types of behavior. Where does that stop? You know, you start attributing things in the Scriptures to people's opinions. You could do that with anything. Right? I know a lot of people who say, you know, if God Himself didn't say it, then it's up for debate.
2 Timothy 3:16 answers that question. God said all of His Word came in book 3 and not
only. Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Every word.
Jot and tittle.
Every jot and tittle. I don't believe that. I mean, I do, but what, for the sake of argument, what if I said... But I don't believe that. I believe Scripture is limited only to what can be demonstrably proven to be from the mouth of God Himself. So when Paul starts talking about this, that, or the other thing, or Peter talks about this, that, or the other thing, we can just write that off as opinion.
So we only leave in, this is my son, my people, we only leave those parts.
Yeah.
So pretty much,
yeah.
99% of the Bible is done.
Or maybe where they say the Lord said.
But which Lord are they talking about? Jesus Christ or God Himself?
Well, yeah. See how problematic it all becomes. Yeah. This is why we believe that every word of God is theopneustos. It's read that. And it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training, all training in righteousness, right? The Word of God is clear on things like this. And it's to be obeyed. No matter how unpopular, no matter how out of touch such obedience might appear, no matter how uncool being obedient to these things might be, we still have to be obedient. That's the bottom line. We still have to obey the clearly revealed Word of God with regard to these things. We don't have the liberty to go and rewrite the Scriptures to say what we want them to say. We don't soft sell the Scriptures in an attempt to convince people that they can be happy in this environment. You know, we don't try to placate people's consciences and make them feel better about themselves in hopes that they'll stay. No, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, able to dig right into the very marrow of our spiritual bones and discern the intentions of our heart. The Word of God is capable of pricking us to the extent that we perk up and we take notice that it is the authority, and we do best to align ourselves under it rather than making it our servant. This subject of women in the ministry is really a no-brainer. Not only, again, is it exemplified throughout the Word of God that God has assigned the role of headship in the local church to men, it's equally clear that God expects the women to align themselves underneath that ordained schema, right? So, again, any questions? Any?